Well, as you probably know, we have Tom and Terry White and Alistair and Marie Petrie, my wife Lisa, and I have been in Australia for the last week or so, and they have better weather over there. But you're much better looking than they are. So it all evens out. I was telling Terry White this morning on the way over here that I've had quite a morning. I intended to get here a little earlier, but it was one of those mornings where things just didn't go right. And for some reason, I'm not really sure why this is, and maybe you can tell me because this may be a cultural thing, but in our hotel room door is made out of glass. And I've heard of glass houses before, but only metaphorically. And this was a real glass door. And of course, it makes you think about where you're passing, since there's a lot of folks going back and forth in the corridor. And I finally thought, well, it maybe it's so that the housekeeper can tell if somebody's in, or you can tell where the housekeeper's going and or coming. And this morning, let's just say the housekeeper and I had an up close and personal moment. And I don't know whether she needs glasses or what, but I mean, there was the door, and she could see right through it. And so I was just coming out of the bathroom, having showered, and there she was. And I was fairly quick with the towel, but the only two words she had to say were, "Oh, God." I have spent more time in hotels this last year, I think, than I've spent in my own house. And that isn't just figuratively speaking. And but one of the things that you've got to do, as Tom will tell you, we're road warriors. You've got to keep your head above water with a good head above water with a good sense of humor. And I have just started collecting these last several years some of my experiences, which I thought I would just share with you at the outset here, since we have some rather heavy things to talk about. There's a great book that was written a couple of years back by Richard Lederer called Anguished English. And he was also a road warrior and began to collect some of the same kind of anecdotes that I have. Any of you travel in Eastern Europe back about 10 years ago? If you have, you will remember that under the great communist regimes, nothing worked. You could go to Bucharest or to Warsaw or any of the Eastern European capitals, stay in the hotels, and more often than not, you would be taking the stairs down because the lifts would be in state of repair. And one time I was in Bucharest, Romania, in the hotel lobby, and they'd posted this sign right next to the elevator door, and it said, "The lift is being fixed for the next day," which I thought was funny all by itself. But after that, it said, "And during that time, the lift is being fixed, we regret that you will be unbearable." Found another sign by a Paris hotel elevator, and it just simply said, and this seemed rather appropriate to me, "Please leave your values at the front desk." In the former Yugoslavia, left a little sign, this one in the room, informing the guests that the flattening of underwear with pleasure is the job of the chambermaid. Got remarkable chambermaids in that country. in Japanese hotel, and Japan has some of the best signs of all. The little notice just simply said, "You are invited to take advantage of the chambermaid." Menus are just as good. And on the menu of one Swiss restaurant, there's a little notice at the bottom that said, "Our wines leave you nothing to hope for." But this one on the menu in a Polish hotel, I think, was one of my all-time favorites. Now, just see if this doesn't make your mouth water. Salad, a firm's own make. Limpid red beet soup with cheesy dumplings in the form of a finger. Roasted duck let loose. Beef rashers beaten up in the country people's fashion. Doesn't that just make the juices flow? And if you care to go shopping, you can always find interesting things. A sign outside of a Hong Kong tailor shop simply said, "Ladies may have a fit upstairs." This sign came from the window of a Swedish furrier in Stockholm. It said, "Fur coats made for ladies from their own skin." If you're out there not shopping but looking for a little recreation, you decide maybe you'd like to spend some time camping in Germany's Black Forest, make sure you pay attention to this sign. It is strictly forbidden on our Black Forest camping site that people of different sex, for instance, men and women, it's strictly forbidden that they live together in one tent unless they are married with each other for that purpose. So, if you get married in Germany, at least you'll know why you did it. Back to Eastern Europe, I remember going to Moscow a number of years ago. Tom and I were just talking about how bleak that city could be back in the... I was there in the Brezhnev era, which dates me, but very dour. And there was this sign in the back of the door in my hotel room. It simply said, "If this is your first visit to the USSR, you are welcome to it." Back in that same era, found a sign posted at a Budapest zoo that said, "Please do not feed the animals. If you have any suitable food, give it to the guard on duty." This was another classic sign found in Mexico at a hotel in the city of Acapulco. And if you know about traveling, as we say in the United States, south of the border, there are all kinds of precautions that one is to take when it comes to drinking the water. Because if you're careless in this regard, you can easily contract what is known as Montezuma's revenge. And in this particular hotel, they had endeavored to reassure their guests with this sign: "The manager has personally passed all the water served here." It's just sort of a one-man filtration system. My wife and I were shopping one day in downtown Tokyo and came across this little sign in a Tokyo women's clothing shop that said, "Our nylons cost more than common, but you'll find they are best in the long run." I I also made one of the biggest mistakes in my life in Tokyo when I came into the airport, and that was renting a car. If you've ever been to Tokyo, you'll know that it's one of the biggest mistakes you can make to actually rent a car and try to drive through that city. None of the signs when we were there were in English, and it's an absolute rabbit's warren. It's sort of like trying to make your way through an anthill of agitated ants. And so we rent this car, sit down in the driver's seat, and found this little helpful sign sitting there on the seat of the car, and it said this: "When passenger afoot, heave in sight, tootle the horn." In case you missed that, let me repeat that. When passenger afoot, heave in sight, tootle the horn. Trumpet him melodiously at first, but if he still obstacles your path, then tootle him with vigor. Now, you will need to, if you drive in Tokyo, you'll need to tootle many people with vigor. I can tell you that much. How many of you, just out of curiosity, have had an opportunity at some point or another to see the Transformations video? Okay, that's probably about 80, maybe 85% of you. That will give you an idea of what we're here to talk about these 2 days. We're going to be talking about a subject, a theme that very, very, very few people that are part of Western society have ever experienced personally. And it's difficult, as I'm sure you've discovered, to come together to discuss something that very few, if any of us, have ever experienced. And to entertain a discussion on this subject requires us to resort to our imaginations rather than our memories. And my hope is, and I think that hope is shared by the sponsors of this conference, that these 2 days will move us further down the road towards community transformation, that we might make this experience our own. And as I've said to audiences along the way on this trip so far, over in Australia, I do hope to return to this city again, but not as a teacher, rather as a photographer, to document what the Holy Spirit has been doing in your midst. And I hope that you know, that you believe that this is possible. I'm convinced that it is. I'm convinced that community transformation is not an arbitrary occurrence, that transformed communities do not simply materialize spontaneously, but are rather the product of a cause and effect process. You see, if we are stuck with some kind of a theological notion that there is nothing that we can do to affect revival or community transformation, then faith doesn't enter the equation. All we can bring to the table is hope. We can come here for a couple of days and just hope real hard that for some reason known only to Him, God might see fit to come and visit our community in some extraordinary way. But we're really not sure. For me, that's not good enough. That kind of an approach to faith in God is just not good enough. It leaves me in a quandary. It leaves me in a state of confusion. It leaves me wondering. It leaves me double-minded. It leaves me apathetic. It leaves me waiting for God to do something, so I don't do anything. And guess what? I'm not the only one like that. So my concerns at the outset today are two. First, I'm concerned that nearly 95% of the transformation, community transformation case studies that we have looked at, which now number more than 40. More than 95% of these case studies are located in the non-Western world. Hello? Folks, that's why we're here at this conference. What is the reason for this? Why are we in places like Europe and Australia and New Zealand and the United States and Canada and so forth and so on, why are we so bereft of this experience? It's breaking out all over Africa. We've got, right now, as you may know, we're on the verge of releasing the sequel to the Transformations video. It should be released on May 1st. And I'm going to show you, maybe tonight, a 12-minute trailer or clip of the Transformations 2 video. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. If you've seen the first video, you haven't seen anything yet. We have 130 hours of footage that we're trying to figure out how to distill into a one-hour documentary. And a lot of that footage is from Africa. And I could take a lot more. God is moving in such astonishing ways in that continent, in various countries. All over Latin America, up in the high Arctic, we've been tromping around there for quite a while last year. The things that God is doing up there are nothing short of astonishing. And then I fly south into my own country and same old thing. Same old forms of godliness, same old religious routines, same old hopping up and down, same old hype, the spirit of peacockism at every turn. Same old stuff, but no transformation. Revival. We have no idea that we're using the word revival, thinking that it's capital R revival and it's lowercase r. I am convinced that in the Western world we have forgotten what the true and proper definition of that word is. It's misused at every turn. It's been diminished in our vocabulary to the point where it's hardly worth using anymore. Why is it the overwhelming majority of Western Christians have never in their lifetimes, even once, set foot in a spiritually transformed community? And why is it that we seem to be satisfied to finish out our one and only life on this earth without ever having that experience? Now that's almost beyond my ability to comprehend. We have a very narrow view of what the kingdom of God is and can accomplish. Very narrow. We believe that it can do good things in the lives of people who get saved, and we'll come up with all kinds of programs to help people get saved and experience some taste of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God leaves little or no imprint on our societies. There's no public imprint. We have a privatized faith. And that's it. So that's my first concern. My second concern is that while there are literally thousands of new initiatives launched every year in relation to city reaching, community transformation, revival, church growth, thousands of new initiatives around the world, the vast majority of these new initiatives do not last long enough to blossom into full-blown revival or community transformation. Why is that? Why such a high rate of attrition? We know how to start things, so this conference is not about that. We're starting things all the time. We're good at it. What we're not so good at is keeping that fuse that we lit burning to the point of ignition. It keeps blowing out. So let's talk a little bit now. We're going to go until what time here, Don? 12:30. All right. Whoops. I'm going to migrate a little bit this way. I said a moment ago that I do not believe that transformed communities materialize spontaneously. And you have a right to ask me why I believe that. And I believe that God's Word makes it abundantly clear that divine revelation, divine power, divine presence are called forth by three things: sanctified hearts, right relationships, and fervent, united, selfless intercession. And that last triplet there is one concept. Prayer, to be effective, needs to be all of those things: fervent, united, and selfless. There are definitive steps that you and I can take and should take to position our communities for a visitation of the Holy Spirit. Now, Tom, you passed out this little chart this morning, did you? So you've seen Tom's timeline here, his continuum, which I just took a peek at here the first time, and I very much agree with it. And you could lay Tom's timeline right over the top of this simpler chart. I have, when we were making the Transformations video that a majority of you have seen, we knew of 8 neighborhoods, towns, or cities around the world at that time that had been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. 8. In the last 24, 25 months since that video was released, the number of transformation case studies that we have been able to document has grown to more than 40. 8 to more than 40 in about 24, 25 months. Now again, I'm not talking about communities where we've discovered new initiatives. I'm talking about communities where full-blown revival has taken root, where every institution of human life and endeavor in that community has been transformed by the power of God. And the fact of the matter is that there are surely more cases of transformed communities out there that we don't know about than those that we have been able to document so far. When I was in Australia, at just our first venue in the hill town of Toowoomba, we had people there from a number of foreign countries join that particular event. I had 3 people come up and give me not only examples of transformed communities, but videotapes, none of which I had heard of. I think they're all over the place. And this idea that God can transform a community is hardly new. God has been doing this sort of thing for decades, even for centuries. What I believe is new today is the speed and the scope of this movement. And it is important for you here in Auckland today to come to grips with the fact that a mighty, powerful, new move of God is sweeping the face of the earth. And it is very much in the mind and the heart of God that it sweeps through New Zealand. New Zealand is a nation that has known revival in the past, real revival. And it's a nation that needs to know it again. And I believe there are believers, and you are certainly among them, who want to know it again. And as one dear lady from the 1949 Hebrides revival said, revival is one of those things that if you've ever tasted it, you want to know it again. There are three stages that the church passes through on the road to community transformation. Now, this is not my theory. This is just simply my observation. And it's important that you know what kind of a person is talking to you today. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a Bible teacher. I am a researcher. That's how God wired me. I'm an observer. And some of you, by profession, are researchers as well. And one of the big no-nos in research is to force facts. What you need to do is honestly observe the facts as they are and record them. You do not introduce your own ideas or biases into the process, or you get skewed results. And today, I believe that a large number of people who are out there talking about church growth and revival and city reaching have, as a part of their presentation, a lot of theory. A lot of ideas, and they're interesting ideas. Some of them are creative ideas. But they're ideas that are not tied to actual successful case studies. So to buy these theories and these ideas and implement them is at best an experiment. You're going to need to go and try this out and see what happens. I don't know what will happen, and neither do they. What you're hearing with great authority is really a projection of their hopes and their sense and their surmising. I'm too impatient to do that. And so is Tom, and so is Alistair. Which is why what we want to bring you here is not theory, but rather the observation of patterns and principles that have emerged out of dozens of successful case studies. These are things I know work. These are things that I know are true because I have seen them over the last 5 years over and over and over again. And here's the thing about testimonies and stories. I mean, even if you hear a great story or testimony of a revival that has broken out here or there, or a community here or there that's been transformed, you rejoice in what you've heard, you celebrate it, but you're left with that nagging question, is it reproducible? It's one instance. It's one case. It's isolated. So maybe there was some unique set of timing and circumstances that led to those results, and that timing and those circumstances are not present where I live. So the results that we celebrate over there, we aren't going to see here. That's what goes on in the back of our minds. So we celebrate these wonderful testimonies, but we kind of celebrate them at arm's length. But if you hear this same story a second time, and then a third time in different locations, and then a fourth and a fifth, a seventh, an eighth, a tenth time, 12 times, 15 times, then 20 times, 25 times, 30 times, 35 times, 40 times, and counting. Now what you're talking about is a pattern. And patterns are compelling because they come to us not only suggesting but laden with reproducible principles. So it is the principles that we want you to grab, not theories. My theories about city reaching or community transformation are no better than yours. But the principles are universal. The principles are eternal. And if you apply them here, you'll get the same results that they got in Cali, Colombia, or in Almolonga, Guatemala, or Kiambu, Kenya, or up in the Arctic, or Uganda, or anywhere else where God is tearing the cover off of society. So, this process that I'm sharing with you now, and this overhead, is a process that I have observed over and over again. It starts with the spiritual beachhead, moves to spiritual breakthrough, and ends up in full-blown spiritual transformation if God's people persevere. Now, this spiritual beachhead, how is it established? How does it start? People that have seen the transformations video are generally encouraged and inspired by what they've seen. But the question that often comes is this: I love what you've shown us, but what you've shown us is the end of the story. You've shown us the result. How did they get started? We're not there yet. We'd like to get to that destination, but how do you get started? A beachhead is properly defined as a small plot of ground, usually a beach, that serves as a staging area for an invading military force. And the fact of the matter is that in the vast majority of our communities, the vast majority of our communities are occupied by an alien force, by a usurping power, by a usurping authority. There are other kingdom rules in effect where we live. We sometimes lose sight of this fact because we are a narrow tribe of men. We have narrow, predictable, habitual life traffic patterns. We hang around with our own kind to the extent that we can sometime become delusional when it comes to what is really going on in our community. But if we stop this conference right now and we take a 5 or 6 hour break and we all scatter out into the streets of this community and start talking to people and start observing what's going on, I guarantee you that you will discover that there are other rules, other kingdom rules that are in effect in this city. The majority of the people who live here do not live their lives in accordance with God's precepts. They are not interested in the purposes or the direction of kingdom values. They're interested in themselves primarily. Now, last night, I'm a night owl to an extreme to start with. And when I'm a little bit off my time clock, it makes it even worse. And I had my television set on, and there was a channel there just full of sex ads for the city of Auckland, of various establishments and services that the city had to offer. I think God is interested in sex. I think He invented it but I think he has nothing to do with these businesses. But to have a whole channel devoted to this advertising must mean or indicate there's quite a clientele here. In Adelaide, where we just came from, we were given some astonishing statistics about that city's bondage to gambling. The billions of dollars that have been lost in gambling recently shocked me, and they'd broken it down to how much money every man and woman and child had lost per capita to gambling, and it boggled my mind. So there's an occupying force. There's other values that predominate. And our interest as kingdom agents is to establish a spiritual beachhead in that city, and to operate from that beachhead to build up sufficient energy, sufficient critical mass, so that we can launch successful breakthrough assaults on these enemy strongholds. We don't want to just talk about it. We don't want to just sing about it. We want to do it, to actually do it. And the problem starts not in society as a whole. It starts in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, we've heard this before. We've heard it several times before, and yet the problem persists. So if we've heard it before over and over again, we know it, and the problem continues, what's the story here? Folks, this must not be another conference. Let me just speak from my perspective. The month of February, for me, is extremely busy and extremely critical. I'm right smack in the middle right now of needing to attend to the production of the Transformations 2 video. So what am I doing down here in New Zealand? I've got 3 kids at home and about 30 staff left behind. What am I doing here? I can't afford to be here unless this is desperately serious business. So let me just put it to you that way. And I am here because I think you are serious. And that's why Tom and Terry are here. That's why Alistair and Maria will be here. This is a partnership that we're forming over the course of the next 2 days to talk about change and then to go out and do it in partnership with God. This cannot be another conference. Now, I can tell you for sure that God is very, very interested in what we're starting to talk about here. He is looking right into the depths of our hearts now and monitoring what's going on there. If there's something that needs to be quickened, you ask him to do it. I think he will. But This is serious. We will be held accountable for everything that we hear. Everything he brings to us that we do not act upon. And when we hear truth and we don't act upon it, as I'm sure you've heard before, the net effect of that is that we just simply ripen to the day of judgment. When we look at what's going on in the body of Christ, and we're discouraged by things that we see, by competition, by disunity, by compromise, whatever it might be, there is something we can do. We don't simply need to throw up our hands and stew about it. We don't need to just go around gossiping about it. There's something practical that we can do. And of course, that's pray. We can take our observations about the state of the church, such as it is, before the throne of grace. We can talk to God about it. And generally, what it is that we're seeing is a lack of appetite for the things that attract the presence of God. So in this initial beachhead phase, what we are doing is we're asking God to simply increase our appetite for the things that are proven to attract His presence. Now, I've asked each group along the way of this tour this question, and I'll ask you. If you want to invite Winnie the Pooh to your house, what do you need to have on hand? If you want to invite God to your house in a new way, what do you need? Honey? That's cheating. Well, you know what? You were more definitive in responding to the first question. Why is that? I think maybe we're a little more in tune with Winnie the Pooh's proclivities than we are God's. That's not good. We need to get to a point where we can answer this second question like that. We're going to talk about the answer to this question in this conference. Spiritual beachhead is it's a period that can last years. It's a period that can last months. It depends on what's going on. An early stage beachhead is quite a private matter, usually. It's where just a handful of hidden intercessors gather together and start talking to God about their heartache. And they begin to petition God that He would stimulate amongst sometimes the pastors a hunger for unity, where that hunger is bird-like. They begin to petition God to stimulate or provoke an increased hunger for prayer, for holiness, for humility, for faith. These are the proven attractors that we were hinting at a moment ago. And many people in the community don't even know that a beachhead is in the process of being established. But if these intercessors press in, they persevere, they're faithful in what they do, then their efforts will break out into the public. And that public, the public answers to their prayers will take the form of social reconciliation activity, of large-scale united prayer events, public repentance, things of this nature. That is something that generally happens in the latter stages of a spiritual beachhead, just before you move into the second stage, which is spiritual breakthrough. Spiritual breakthrough, I mean, this is a term that we have used ad nauseum in Christian circles in recent years. And when we are talking about a spiritual breakthrough here in relation to a community, we are not simply talking about church growth. We are talking about universal church growth. What do I mean by that? I mean that all of the kingdom-minded, Bible-believing churches in the community begin to grow at the same time. Presbyterian, Baptist, Plymouth Brethren, Pentecostal, what have you, all grow at the same time. We know what church growth is. We have, if we've not experienced it, we've at least seen dozens of examples of it. It isn't that hard to grow a church. And you're thinking, that's what you think. But I could write a book. I am very sure that this is in my future somewhere, entitled 101 Non-Spiritual Reasons Why Your Church Can Grow. I know what moves people. I know what attracts their attention. I know what buttons to push and what levers to pull. And a lot of other Christian leaders do too. And people will let you know what their interests are, what their appetites are. And once you've got that figured out through survey work or whatever you do, then you just begin to make a little nest to accommodate all those interests and appetites. People will come. And they'll come in large numbers. Bible says they will. Bible talks about the fact that in the last days people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And we're living in that day today. This is Christianity's most entrepreneurial era. And we're living in the era of the user-friendly church, the seeker-sensitive church. The focus is on the seeker. The seeker is the God of our era. How will the seeker be sought? Will God do it or will we do it? Well, of course, we're not too sure what God is going to do. We have very little experience with the mysteries of revival, and we better get on with the program. So we'll do it, thank you. We're going to have to shore up our music program a little bit. Our youth program is a little ratty, so let's get that fixed up. We've got to get a little more of this and a little more of that in our pulpit ministry. We need to learn how to evacuate our church parking lot more efficiently between morning services. Got to get a better facility, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Hey, church growth, big deal. I've been a member in these churches before, and I've noticed that they deflate as fast as they inflate if you remove any of these attractors. All you need is a very charismatic personality, a magnetic personality. Hitler got huge crowds. Mao Zedong controlled masses. You've got all kinds of modern-day cult leaders. Look at all of these Hollywood celebrities that have tumbled into the Church of Scientology. The Church of Scientology. There is a magnetism there, an attractiveness there, sticky honey sweet kind of a thing there. You can find it in Eastern religions and New Age philosophies. You've got to have just something that is just populist enough, just charismatic enough, just entertaining enough, and you'll have the people, the numbers. That's not what we're here to talk about. And even if a church is growing for all the right reasons, that's a good thing, that's still not what we're talking about. We're talking about something from outside the community, from outside this world, that has descended upon the community as a whole. We're talking about people in this community, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, knowing that another kingdom is settled upon them. It's like an invisible film that gets on your skin. It infiltrates your mind and your emotions. It gets all over everything. When I landed in Cali, Colombia a few years ago to do filming there, I guess our host thought I looked hungry because they took us straight to a restaurant. And we sat down while they sort of debriefed us and everything that was happening in the city. It was a glorious report. But I couldn't help overhearing conversations at wafting across our table from other tables in the restaurant. They were in Spanish, of course. I speak a little Spanish, just enough, as they say, to get you in trouble. When I was a little boy, I learned all these naughty things to say in Spanish, and I have not been able to get them out. I mean, I don't mean cursing or dirty things, but just naughty things, and that made us laugh and that we would practice over and over again. So then I had to go on some mission trips down to Mexico, where we would learn songs, all these hymns and so forth. So I know hymns and I know these naughty things. And they just sort of go back and forth depending on where my head is at that particular moment. Yes, God loves you with all his heart, and you have a fly face. It's that kind of a thing. Anyway, what the heck was I saying? Yeah, knew a little Spanish, that's right. I do know what Gloria a Dios means. I do know what hallelujah means. And several other phrases like that just were popping up from every table in that restaurant. Thought I was in church. I thought, this is unusual. I mean, is this some kind of a Christian hangout or what? And that was my first few minutes in Cali. And I was discover in the days that followed that the whole city was like that. It didn't matter where I went. You could get on a bus. You could get in a taxi. Only thing people want to talk about was God. You go up into the press box of the athletic stadium. Only thing people wanted to talk about was God. I went down to the television news studio. You might remember this woman in the Transformations video. She's the news anchor, Adriana Vivas. And she, like just about everybody else I talked to, had just gotten saved within the last few months. Everybody was getting saved down there. It was amazing. Poor people, rich people, north side, south side, east side, west side. All different professions. God was everywhere in the parks. So we're interviewing her, and there's all of these technicians, these sound men and lighting men, all around us in a circle, just so interested in this conversation. She takes her mic off from our interview, walks across the studio floor, sits down behind the news desk, puts her microphone on, and promptly invites the entire city of Cali to come out for the all-night prayer vigil the following night. I talked to journalists all over the city. There was nowhere you could go. There is nowhere you can go in the city where you will not run into the presence of God. I had pastors tell me, and several of them, that there isn't a day that goes by that they are not approached by at least a half a dozen people spontaneously on the streets in the course of their day asking how they might be saved. One of these guys I was talking to was a big narcotics trafficker. He's actually in the video. You don't know that's his past. In fact, he is wanted in the United States by our Drug Enforcement Agency. And fortunately for him, the statute of limitations on his crime is just about expired. But he long ago had fallen into God's web and been gloriously converted. And he was just telling me that he is just constantly leading people to the Lord. It's almost fatiguing. It's like the fisherman, you know, who's there and he says, okay, my arms are tired. It's amazing. When that happens, you have moved into spiritual breakthrough. Okay, and I'm describing this so that you'll know that when I'm talking about spiritual breakthrough, it's nothing like what you've heard before. It's different. But you know what? As glorious as that may sound, you're still just at the midpoint in the journey. And there is this huge rate of attrition between the beachhead phase and the breakthrough phase. People that get in and establish a beachhead don't make it into breakthrough. Many people that make it into breakthrough do not press on into transformation. And one of the major reasons for this is that people assume that this spiritual breakthrough is what they have been praying for. They think this is the answer to their prayer. They have now driven as far as the road goes, and all they can do is get out of their car. This is God's ultimate ambition for the community, that people all across the community would be saved. Now, I'll tell you one thing. It is one of his driving ambitions for sure. But the road does not end here. If we will continue to press into God, this Redeemer has other things in mind. The kingdom of God arrives at the boundaries of our city like a river of molten lava. And if you've watched a river of molten lava flow, you know that it alters everything in its path. Nothing remains the same. Nothing. God is not just interested in bringing the kingdom of God into the churches of Auckland. It flows right through the parks, right through the bus terminals, right through City Hall, right through the universities, right through the shopping malls, right onto the beaches, right through the resorts. It goes and burns through everything. God comes to fix things comprehensively. He wants to transform all of our institutions, all of them, so that they reflect His glory. And beyond that, and this is the one observation that really caught us off guard in our research, God even wants to change the land itself. The dirt. That thought didn't even occur to me. Wasn't looking for it. I just started noticing that God was doing it in these transformed communities over and over and over again. You've seen the results in Alma Longa, if you've seen the transformations video. Do you know that this is happening now in 6 cities in Guatemala? Just since the video was released. I was speaking in South Africa in November. A fellow came up to me after one of my sessions. He said, I saw your video. You know those great big carrots and big produce in Alma Longa? That's happening in our valley now too. And it occurred when these white farmers and the black laborers, which had nothing to do with each other for 2 centuries, nearly, have suddenly begun to come together and seek the face of God every morning in full reconciliation. And transformation is coming in a very tangible way. We've seen it in Nigeria. We've seen it all up in the Arctic, where caribou and Arctic char or salmon and these little vitamin-rich berries, which have all disappeared, are now returning to all these communities and the land that surrounds the communities that have recovenanted their lives and their land to God. God comes and He fixes everything. I was talking to the folks in Australia and I said, you know what? The outback can look like a fertile garden in the coming years. It has nothing to do with global weather patterns. The scientists are convinced that it does. It has nothing to do with prevailing winds or anything like that. It has to do, because it wasn't always a desert there. God didn't make it that way to start with. God designed the land for the purpose of sustaining life. It's not doing that. It's cursed, if you will, right now. God, when he comes to transform an area, fixes things that are broken, including the land. Alistair, I think, will talk a little bit more about this. So this spiritual transformation, this final climactic season, will be attended by dramatic socio-political renewal. One last thing I want to say about this transformation phase. You know you've entered it, not when Christians claim that they have, but when the secular media is talking about nothing else. When the secular media has no bigger story to report on than the fact that God has come to town, you know you've entered this third and final stage of spiritual transformation. One of my prized possessions are some of these news clips with the media in these different transformed communities we've looked at doing just that. And I've been sharing along the way in this tour the fact that Almolonga has become quite famous throughout Central America today. It's in the media all the time down there. The secular media, newspaper articles, magazine articles, but it is very rarely referred to by its proper name, Almolonga. Instead, it's referred to repeatedly as the Ciudad de Dios, or the City of God. That's what we want Auckland to become. It's not the city of sales. It's the city of God. And down in Adelaide, Australia, they call it the city of churches, and some of the Christians seem to be proud of that fact. Why? It's a city of religious buildings. What you really want is that Adelaide would become the city of God, not the city of religious buildings. As we've looked at these various case studies, we've noticed five common threads running through them. These threads have nothing to do with prevailing culture or the denominational makeup of the community. Didn't have anything to do with the history of the place, really, or very little. These five threads, five factors, have been present in at least 90% of the case studies that we've looked at. And two of them, persevering leadership and fervent united prayer, we've never found a transformed community where those factors were not present. I see you writing. By the way, the next time, if there is a next time that we come here to do a conference, there will be a mandatory prerequisite course in shorthand. Okay. Copy your neighbors. That's just five little lines. Come on. First two core factors are conditions that either initiate or signal divine involvement. Haven't decided which yet. But they are always present whenever we see a community transformed. Persevering leadership and fervent united prayer. But these other three factors, diagnostic research, social reconciliation, and public power encounters, are present almost in almost the same number of cases. 90%, having something appear 90% of the time, is very significant statistically. I'm telling you that as a researcher. That's big. and to help you appreciate that fact, you think about your investments. 9 out of 10 times you invest in a certain way or with a certain person, you turn a profit. That person's going to get a lot of your business, that broker. 9 out of 10 athletic competitions you win, you will rewrite the record books. 90% success rate is huge, and we ought to pay attention to it. But because we see in some instances that divine public power encounters or ostentatious miracles, there are a couple of places where this does not seem to have played a major role. We would call this sort of thing a contextual factor. These things would be measures that are commended by God on the basis of local history, habits, and ideology. These contextual factors, not the core factors. God analyzes every community. Every community is very different, just like every human being is different. He evaluates the history, the decisions, the choices, everything, and then he brings to bear in that community those influences that are perfectly tailored to achieve maximum results there. We're talking about these early and latter stage beachheads a few minutes ago. When we start this process, it always starts in the place of prayer. It must. We get onto the same page with God. We begin to feel His heart for the city. We see the city in effect as He sees it. Now that is not necessarily an enjoyable experience, to see a community as God sees it. Because mostly what he sees when he sees this community breaks his heart. And if we had today any inkling of what God sees this moment when he looks at Auckland, every single one of us would be reduced to a puddle of tears on the floor within seconds. And it is partly God's mercy that he has shielded us from seeing the community in full measure, but we ought to move more closely to where he is so that we can fellowship in his sufferings. And Amos was the one who asked this rhetorical question, how can two walk together except they be agreed? How can two really pray together except they be agreed? We're not only not on the same page with God, we're not in the same chapter. And until we begin to move closer to him, we're not going to be compatible partners with him in praying for breakthroughs in our community. So we start, and God first of all wants to reveal to us the situation as it exists within the church. And this will be a heavy burden for some of us as we begin to see the degree to which flesh is running our show and pride, our insecurities moving us to compete and to put on fronts and facades, to do all kinds of things that are unnecessary and in the end run displeasing to the Lord. It's basically a problem of not having a real appetite for unity or prayer. Sometimes some of us have a habit of, after a church service, morning service, evening service, of going out to a restaurant afterwards with some friends to talk, sometimes to talk about the sermon, positively or negatively. We can, or just fellowship, and we can really get into it at the table, and the waiter or the waitress had set down menus in front of us when we got in there. We got so wound up in our conversation, we never cracked the menus. So then the waiter or waitress comes back to take our order, and we haven't even looked. Well, I'll give you a bit more time. And so, you know, 5-10 minutes later, they come back. We still haven't cracked the menu. And then maybe the third time. At that point, they're standing there. What can I bring you? What do you want? Just bring me a cup of coffee. This, for the most part, is the way that the Church of Jesus Christ has been responding to the Holy Spirit, who has come up to our table and asked us what we want. It's not that we have no appetite. It's that our appetite is bird-like. That's what needs to change. And that's what intercessors whose hearts have been smitten, that's where their job begins. God, would you increase, stimulate, provoke an appetite for prayer, for unity. Donald John Smith, who you will see, he's a Scottish saint, I believe, a real one. You'll see him in the video clip tomorrow, or tonight, or whenever we show it. He was not only one who experienced the Great Hebrides Revival of 1949. If you don't know where the Hebrides are, it's an island archipelago off the west coast of Scotland. And over this last century has been visited by revival on a number of occasions. The most recent one, at least on the big island of Lewis, started in 1949. There was a later revival in the mid-50s, but that did not go into the main island. That was isolated just to a couple of the islands. He was not only somebody who experienced that full-blown revival, he was one of seven men who prayed it in a barn over many months. So he was one of the trigger men, and a quite interesting person to interview. And he told us, and we heard this from several others, that the society there was very religious. You could go into any bar, sit down at the bar, and talk to men that were half drunk, and they could quote chapters of Scripture to you. They could. Everybody went to church on Sunday, so there was forms of godliness, there was religiosity sort of embedded in the culture, but he said we realized there was no real appetite, no real hunger for the presence of God himself. And so we began to pray, and they prayed in this barn. This barn was in this elevated area where you could look down on the city of the town of Barvas. And I've been to these spots, and you can see many farmhouses or crofts scattered across the landscape. And this is a very, very conservative, Calvinistic kind of a culture, early to bed, early to rise, you know the rest. And so you'd never see people up, or almost never, after 9 o'clock at night. I would never fit in such a culture. I really get my second wind about 1 a.m., and very rarely do I go to bed before 2:30 or 3. And partly it's the fact I'm a writer and I have 4 kids, and I work in my house, so that helps to explain it too. But these people would go to bed at 9 o'clock, and as these seven men, and there was also 2 women, blind ladies, that were praying in another house through the night, he said, we would begin to see as we prayed that God would increase their appetite for prayer and a hunger for his presence. We began to see the lights in these farmhouses staying on till 10 o'clock. And pretty soon they were staying on till midnight, and we couldn't believe it. And then they were staying on till 1 and 2 and 3 a.m. And finally the lights never went off. He said, then we knew that the presence of God was drawing near. because the people's appetite for the presence of God was greater than their hunger for food or sleep. And so it will be for us. We have a problem, and that is that we are marginally or nominally hungry for God. We're hungry for God, but we put boundaries around our hunger, and they're called church meetings. We're hungry for God in the church meetings, but the church meetings have to end because obviously we have to go sleep. Obviously, we have to go work. Obviously, we have to go eat. Obviously, we can't leave our kids in childcare that late. And this is one of the reasons, I think, that well over 90% of the transformed communities recorded in recent years have happened in the non-Western world, because they have no such constraints. Our culture right now, the rules of our culture, what we call normal, is now working against us. It is a lid on our pot. And we've got to sit down here and think about what we're going to do about this thing. All right, well, we'll talk more about this, and the time has come for us to stop and eat.